Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to come together this morning to worship. I think of the songs that we sang that over and over again affirm that you are in charge, Lord, that you alone reign. And I think of the story that we will read today and the challenge of humankind to your reign. Lord, a challenge that oftentimes in our hearts we do throughout our lives. Help us to affirm this morning, God, that you are the one who's in charge. But I thank you for times in which we can get together to do this, to learn from your word, the ministries that you have here in this church. Pray that you would speak to us further through your word this morning, Lord, that you would also be with the many families who are in different places over MEA weekend and not with us this morning. God, that you would develop us, speak to our families, and continue to shape us into the followers of Christ you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our lives, we've become more and more dependent, many of us, on technology. And so, things like smartphones are part of our just everyday life, and computers. When those things start to go haywire, not working correctly, well, the first thing that we do is probably panic. But if we want to try to fix it, there's one thing that we always try to do first, and that is reboot it or restart it, right? Take out the batteries, let it wait, you know, try to put things in it, hit the restart button, give it a reboot. Well, to some degree, in a much different way, we are in that same spot in Genesis. We have walked through so far to the increase of sin and corruption on the planet that God had created as very good, and seen it to God looking down and seeing it as corrupt and violent and evil. And last week we looked at the Noah story as he determined he could not put up with it any longer and grieved the sin that was on the earth. And we finish with this preservation story of Noah and his righteousness, saving his family for somewhat of a restart. But even with that story, we see the same things happen. We see Noah basically get off the boat in a garden that he plants, a vineyard. We see him get drunk, and we see him just as Adam and Eve, naked and ashamed before God, starting this pattern over and over again. This morning, we're going to look at the last of some of these sin narratives before we move into what will be the coming weeks, the story of Abraham, and the way in which God is going to save his people through one family. But today we look at this last sort of interesting story of the growth of sin among people in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, the story of the Tower of Babel. So if you have your Bibles with, please turn to Genesis 11. We'll also have it up on the board, but it'd be best if you followed along in your own scriptures. Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. On a side note, that is the philosophy of my grandpa on how to make hamburgers. I probably shouldn't have said that. All right. So they find the land of Shinar, okay, and they settle there. They say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So our passage this morning is one that again is highlighting the rebellion of man against the reign of the Lord. As I said, it's sort of the last of its kind until we move into the Abraham narrative. But what we'll see here, in some ways, is similar to the stories that we've looked at so far. But in other ways, it has some major differences. Specifically, this narrative, we see the prideful ambition of a unified people. In the past, we've been looking at Adam and Eve, at Cain and Abel, and we've seen the rebellion of sin as individuals. But today, we look at a collective group gathering together to do something, you know, that on the surface doesn't seem like it's all that big of a deal. As far as we know, God did not explicitly say that cities and towers shouldn't be built. And really, it would seem like a good thing to get all these people together and have everybody in the world working together under one banner, under one great cause. Our last story was one of rebellion, corruption, violence, sexual misconduct. But now moving into this one, it's building a tower. And it seems to be sort of harmless in light of what we've been looking at. So let's dive in a little this morning and see what Scripture is telling us about this great unified construction process and why it was so threatening. Well, first, Scripture lays out for us that the people found a plain in the land of Shinar. Okay? Now, if you've read the genealogy in chapter 10, if you're kind of walking through this as we're going through, this area is linked to the family tribe of Nimrod. So it's a fitting name. And the area of the globe that it's at will have sort of many infamous settings later on. So this is where you'll see Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where you'll see Nineveh. And of course, what later is Babylon. All comes from this area. But the people see this plain in Shinar and basically say to themselves, this looks good. They say, let's gather together here. Let's cluster up. Let's make a city so that we can be united and not be dispersed throughout the globe. And so on the surface, that probably doesn't seem like a bad idea. Gathering in one place, being unified, that seems like a prudent and a wise thing to do. Except that man's idea here explicitly comes contrary to what God's design was. Let's just think back for a second. What was God's command to Adam and Eve in the garden? And even, what was God's command to Noah right when he got off the boat? Well, I'll remind you. To Adam and Eve in 1:28, he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds and the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. God says, spread out, be my representatives on the earth. Well, but things changed after Noah, right? 9:1. And God blesses Noah and his sons and says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He gives the same command. Go out, spread amongst the earth, and be my representatives throughout the entire world. Fill the earth. The command of the Lord was to continue to grow families, continue to spread out and have dominion over creation. But now man's saying, you know, I'd rather do my own thing. Essentially saying, you know what, God, I have a better idea of how to deal with this earth thing. Forget spreading out. We're going to cluster together. Forget about being God's representative. Instead, I want to make a name for myself on the earth. So the first facet of their sin was to gather together and to urbanize instead of spreading out and being God's representative on the earth. The next facet of this rebellion is shown in their words, verse 4. They say, come, let us build for ourselves. Now clearly, those are not words of people who are looking to expand God's kingdom. Come, let us build for ourselves. Let us build for ourselves a tower with its tops reaching into the heavens. It brings back memories of Eve reaching, right, for the fruit that she was not to eat from. Let's build a tower that shows how great we are. Let's build something that shows we are on equal footing with God. That we're on equal footing with God. And that's really what the tower was about in its essence. The desire to build something that spanned to the one place humans could not reach. The one place we could not go. Let us show God that we can also create something majestic. That we can build something that spans to the heavens so we can go up and enter His courts and sit with Him in equality. The tower is a statement from mankind of the prideful ambition to be equal to God. And I mean, even in the story, as you think through it, I mean, it's just a ridiculous, mind-blowing sort of progression. That they go, hey, we can make bricks. We're basically God now. Right? I mean, it is absolutely mind-blowing. But I do think that there's so many times in our lives that we see small successes, small victories in our life, and we start sort of trying to kick God off the throne of our lives and take control in the same way. Their statement shows humanity's clear desire for autonomy from God. Here mankind says, let us make for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. The desire is clear. The desire is to be autonomous. To no longer have to live under the authority of God. They desire to make a name for themselves. I think of back in high school, I had a friend who was a good student and a really intelligent guy. And he was the middle child and had a brother that came up before him a couple of years before. And his brother was just a knucklehead. And I remember going through classes with him. And he was always fighting, because I went to a really small school, so we had all the same teachers going through. He was always fighting against what his teachers remembered of his brother, to make his own name for himself in school, that they wouldn't think of him as this, you know, knucklehead, that he would be able to go through and make a name for himself. Now, in that respect, we want people to be able to make a name for themselves. But in the same way, the people of Babel desired to not be God's representatives anymore. To not live out the mission that they were given to do. They desired to make a name for themselves, to be their own people, to determine their own path apart from God's authority. They wanted to be self-identified and self-sufficient, autonomous from God. And I think as we look at some of these things, desire to take God's place, the desire to have autonomy, to make up our own rules, it's really a pattern that many of us fall into that leads to sin, isn't it? We desire to make our own plans. We desire to be on equal footing with God, to give Him counsel. We desire to be autonomous, not to depend on anyone else, but be self-sufficient. We desire to make a name for ourselves and to not be defined by anything else. Folks, are there areas of your life that you see this happening in? And I also want to just take a moment to consider this idea of unification that we see in this story. All these people coming together for one great cause. Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? That all the people would not be spread out, not divided over things like property and family lines. Let's unite under one large banner. Let's work together for one good, one major unifying project. Good thing we don't hear that from national governments anymore, right? If only we had one common goal to rally around. I'm not going to make a large point out of this, but here's something to sort of think about from this story. It seems very clear in this story that God is more threatened. That's not the best word. God is not threatened by us. But He is more concerned with a united people than a scattered one. And even in this story, the way that he restrains the sin of humanity and the rebellion of humanity is to spread them out and to change their languages and keep them from unifying. Uniting under one language, one goal. Even one great cause should, as believers, make us skeptical, at least. The Lord had a response. He had a response to what was going on at Babel. You guys familiar with the Greek myth of Icarus? So Icarus was the son of a great builder who got put in his own labyrinth, and they couldn't get out. So his dad built wings out of wood and then attached feathers to them using wax so they could fly out. And his dad warns his son Icarus, you know, you're going to be able to fly, it's going to be really cool, but don't get too close to the sun. You get too close to the sun, the wax will melt your wings, and you'll crash. That, if you know the story, is exactly what happens. Icarus gets excited, flies too high, and the wax melts. His wings are no longer functional, and he plunges to his death in the sea. In this story, in this narrative of the Tower of Babel, we sort of have almost the opposite of the Icarus story. Where Icarus got these wings and got so close to the sun that it melted his wings, we have on the other side the Tower of Babel, which is mankind's, at this time, greatest attempt to reach to the heavens. We find that it was nowhere near big enough. The Lord responds to this new quest for human independence by, as scriptures say, coming down. Okay? And he comes down to see the tower. This is a dramatic, even satirical part of the story. I mean, obviously God can see all that is going on at all times from his place in heaven. He not only sees what man is doing, but he sees into the inner parts. He sees into the hearts and desires of mankind. Yet in dramatic fashion, the scripture describes this event as God coming down and even like stooping down to see this tiny, tiny, puny tower that man tried to build. This huge tower that would stretch all the way to the gateway of the Almighty so that man could go up there and have conversations with God on equal footing. It's so puny that God cannot even see it unless he descends to earth and stoops to man's level. But yet, even though it was so small, God will not allow these type of endeavors to succeed. This building of one great city to unify all the peoples of the earth is directly contrary to his design for the world. And therefore, he frustrates the attempts of humanity to have a unified rebellion. And in result, this tower that was supposed to be mankind's greatest accomplishment becomes a symbol of its ultimate failure to be like God. I think we should also note that the Lord punished these people in the exact same way that they feared. The exact thing that they had tried to avoid. Remember, they said, let's build this tower so we won't be dispersed or separated. We learned that word a few weeks ago, talionic. This is a talionic punishment. They tried to do something to keep them from being separated, and ultimately it caused greater separation than they could have ever imagined, right? They didn't want to be separated because they didn't want to have this distance between them. They would have never thought that separation would involve not being able to ever understand each other. God confuses their language. He scatters them out into different tribes and cultures to stop them from uniting in rebellion ever again. I think there's two things that stand out here. First one, and I mentioned this already, but it's interesting to note that God is more concerned with a unified humanity than a scattered one. We often think of cultural differences as the things that cause sin. And honestly, they do at many times. But we learn here that it is a primary way that God limits the spread of rebellion and sin on the planet. Now, unity is always going to be a goal in the church and for believers to be unified. But I do think that this says something about, as we look at unifying processes on the national stage, and what our reaction should be to them. It's interesting to note that God is more concerned with a unified humanity than a scattered one. Secondly, I think it's interesting to note that, though this isn't always the case, that many times the exact thing that we're trying to avoid, or the need that we're trying to meet by sinning, is often the thing that our sin brings us. So in other words, here in the story, one of the main things that they were trying to do was to not be scattered. Yet their sin caused them to be more scattered than they ever could imagine. And though it's not always the case, I think it's very common in our lives that the needs we try to meet and the things we try to avoid by sinning, usually all it does is multiply them. You think of someone who chooses to enter into an affair, maybe because they're lonely, because they're not feeling that their needs are being met or whatever. But what almost always happens is greater despair, greater hurt, greater loneliness. Think of people wanting to have financial freedom, and so they throw themselves into their jobs to a point where they put their families and their relationship with the Lord on the back burner. Before long, they're enslaved to their jobs and into the things that they own. Think of sexual freedom and sexual expression. And again, the slavery and baggage that comes with that. Oftentimes, the things that we're trying to meet or get with our sin ends up being the penalty. So as we look at this story, I think it leaves us with an important theological point, and a point that I think is really quite relevant for where we are today. And that is, nations cannot defy God and survive for long. Nations cannot defy God and survive for long. Now, if we look to history, certainly we see the rise of evil nations. We see it in history. We see it in Scripture. I mean, Babylon is a great example that this is a precursor to. But evil nations typically arise to bring judgment on God's people. And they always inevitably fall. We also see holy nations form. But they too are destroyed when they turn their backs on the Lord and start compromising godly principles and saying things just like we see in this story. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make our own plans. Let's play God. Let's redefine God's directives. A nation who defies God will not stand for long. I don't make any larger comments about what that means for our nations or ones that are around right now. But it's a truth that we see in Scripture. Just a few connection points. A few things that I'd like to highlight for you this morning to take home and meditate on. First is, humanity has great potential. Look at the concern that God expresses in verse 6. It's an echo, actually, to what he says in the garden as he hides the path to the tree of life. He says in verse 6, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." This is only the beginning of what they can accomplish. We learn here that the image of God in mankind, that creative ability, the gifts that He bestows on us, His creative gifts, the beautiful minds that allow for the advancement of so many different technologies. I mean, just think for a second about the computing power that you have in your pockets right now, hopefully shut off and silenced. It is mind-blowing, really, to think of the amount of power and what we can do with a computer like this. And how small they are. Human capacity to create things, where we are at with medical devices and things, is astonishing. The more that we can collaborate and unite, the greater endeavors we'll be able to accomplish. There's potential within the human race to do almost anything. God affirms that in verse 6. But what we also must understand is that many times the advancements that we make lead to greater sin and pain. This isn't always the case. This is a general principle. There is great, great potential in humanity because we have the image of God resting in us. But we also must understand that a lot of times those advancements lead to greater sin and pain. When unredeemed people, when sinful people collaborate, it's not only good that results, but often the potential for great pain, separation, and death. And I can think just to make a really simple example, is something like our phones. Okay, we can do so much with these, but to be honest, for a lot of people, these have become an idol. Something that has continually taken our attention away from our Savior and stuck our nose into false social medias to just wasting our time. Humankind has great potential, but we must view it carefully. And secondly, we're clearly told in this narrative that God will have no part in any empire but his own. God will have no part in any empire but his own. I said earlier that this narrative relates both to nations and to individuals. On the global side, it's important to understand that there is only one kingdom that God is invested in. There is only one kingdom that he is working to make great. And that is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there will be times when other earthly governments will be blessed by him, that he will use those to expand his greater kingdom. But in the end, he is only building one perfect empire. And praise be to God, he is the ruler of that empire. And then on an individual level, it's appropriate for us to ask, and this is how I'll conclude today, what kingdom are you investing in? Where is your hope? We hear from this narrative that it is deep in the heart of mankind to try to build our own kingdoms, to be our own little gods through financial stability, to rule our families like a deity, to make a prestigious name for ourselves at work or at school or in sports. What kingdom are you investing in? Folks, we are called to pursue holiness, to live out the commands of God, to be who he designed us to be, to not be ourselves, but to be representatives of Jesus Christ. Not to seek our own earthly deification. And so, the question I ask you to consider this morning is, which kingdom are you building into? There's only two. God's kingdom and Babel. Maybe Jesus sums it up the best in Mark 8:36 when he says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul?" Thinking about your time, thinking about your money, thinking about your thoughts, what kingdom are you investing in? Making a name for yourself, or being a representative of the true King? Will you pray with me? Father, tough words to consider this morning. In one way, Lord, we read the Tower of Babel and we see the ridiculousness of it, of having made bricks and thinking that they were equal to your creative might. But on the other side, seeing, Lord, that many of those same things, those desires to be autonomous, to make our own rules, the desire to be equal to you and give you counsel, Lord, the desire to be whoever we want to be and not have you speak to us and tell us what to do, that those same things are so deep in our heart. Lord, I pray that we come to you this morning. We confess that we are more like those people on the plain of Shinar than we want to admit. And I pray today, Lord, that as we walk out of here, that we make a reinvestment into your one kingdom. Lord, help us to live for you and, Lord, to promote things that lead to you. Help us be a light in a dark place. Help us to be salt where seasoning is needed. And help us to put you as our number one priority We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, church.